This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, alhamdulillahi hamdan, yuafi ni'amahu wa yukafi'u mazidahu, wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Allahumma alimna ma yanfa'una, wa anfa'na bima alamtana, wa zidna ilman ya kareem. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa sirli amri wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. Rabbi zidni ilman, Rabbi zidni ilman, Rabbi zidni ilma. اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا. Welcome everyone to this class on the 40 Nawawi. And we spoke a little bit about the first hadith in our previous class, but I'm going to repeat the information with a lot more detail, and then we'll carry on to the second hadith and onwards بإذن الله تعالى. So the hadith with which Al-Imam Al-Nawawi رحمه الله, he started the 40 Nawawi, was the same hadith with which a number of scholars, they started their hadith books. So many scholars, they start their hadith books with this particular hadith, and that is إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, the hadith of Umar ibn Khattab رضي الله تعالى عنه, which says that all actions are based on intentions. So this hadith has a number of sentences. The first sentence that it has is, all actions are based on intentions. We'll notice that within that sentence, the Prophet ﷺ, he mentions two things, both of which happen to be plural. Okay? Actions, intentions. Both of them have the S at the end when we translate. And of course, in the Arabic, al-a'mal and an-niyat, bin-niyat. So both of them happen to be plurals. And from that, the ulama of hadith, the Ahlul Hadith, they said that this shows that for every action, there's a specific intention. Okay? This is very important because sometimes people believe that that not every action requires an intention, but since the Prophet ﷺ is saying all actions with an S at the end, an-niyat, bin-niyat, so they said that based on this, every action can have a specific intention. In fact, sometimes one action can have many, many intentions. So for example, if you came to the masjid today, you could have had the intention of praying Tahiyyatul Masjid. Okay? So when you came into the masjid, you would have gotten reward simply because you had this intention of Tahiyyatul Masjid. Similarly, you came to the masjid, you could have had the intention of meeting your brothers and sisters. That would be an intention for which you would be rewarded. You came to the masjid, it could be because you wanted to pray Salat al-Maghrib, for instance, or Salat al-Asr in Jama'ah. That will be another intention for which you would be rewarded. You can have another intention for this action as well, and that is that I came to the masjid so that I may benefit from this dars that we'll be studying, the ilm that we will be gathering, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So these are all intentions that you can have. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. Now, a little bit technical here. إِنَّمَا, they say it's an article in Arabic which denotes hasr, which means that it's going to completely make the sentence which is coming after it exclusive at the exclusion of all other possibilities. Okay? What that means is that every action must have an intention, meaning that without the intentions, the actions is as if they don't even exist. Now, this is true when we look at it from a fiqh perspective for the larger majority of the actions that we do. There are some actions which don't necessarily require an intention. But the larger majority of the actions that we do, actions need to have an intention for them to be considered valid. And that's why when you look at the books of Al-Qawa'id Al-Fiqhiyya, they discuss the intention, they say that the hukum, the ruling of intention is Al-Wujubu Ghaliban. It's obligatory most of the time. So most of the time, the larger majority has to have an intention. Otherwise, the action is not acceptable. But this also causes a problem. What's the problem? We said that innama is hasr. It shows exclusivity. So it should really mean every action and not most of them, right? So then there's a discussion amongst the linguists of the Arabic language whether it is completely exclusive or most of the times, okay? So that's the solution to that problem. وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَّا نَوَىٰ. And for every single person will be the reward of what they intended. The first part of the hadith is almost dealing with the fiqh angle of things. Okay? The second part of the hadith, وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَّا نَوَىٰ. For every person will be whatever they intended. This is now talking about the spiritual dimension of this hadith. Look, my brothers and sisters, I'll tell you that if you have a virtuous and righteous intention, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you for your action in ways that people that can only imagine. Okay? We know that many people have written things, for example. Many people have compiled things. Al-Imam al-Nawawi compiled this one book of Al-Arba'un, and it's studied all across the planet. We know that during the time of Imam Malik had written his Muwatta, which means Al-Muyassar, which means the thing that's made easy, the book that's made easy, okay? In his time also, there were other people who had written Muwatta'at. In his very time, the scholar by the name of Abdul Aziz ibn al-Majishun had done his own Muwatta. And Ibn Abdul Barr, he gave the whole story of the ta'lif, the writing of the authoring of Al-Muwatta of Imam Malik. And he mentioned that before Imam Malik, there was a man by the name of Abdul Aziz ibn al-Majishun. Ibn al-Majishun is a famous scholar in the books at least. And he had written a Muwatta. Now, what's a Muwatta? As I already said, Muwatta basically means something that's been made easy. So along with Ibn al-Majishun, other people had also written Muwattas as well. And Imam Malik, when he heard about the Muwatta of Ibn al-Majishun, it was largely words. He said, if I was there, I would add hadith to it, then I would bring the words after that. Meaning, my words will be after, the hadith would be first, right? So many other people, they began to race. It became almost like a genre of literature, the Muwatta'at. So then people came to Malik and they said, so many people are writing Muwatta'at, why are you writing also this Muwatta? What's the point of writing this Muwatta when all these other people are also writing the different Muwatta'at? You've all heard of Al-Muwatta, right? It's the book of Imam Malik, like Sahih al-Bukhari, Imam Malik he wrote. In fact, before Bukhari, this was considered the single most authentic book in the world. Okay, so he said that later on, you will, first of all, he asked, bring me all those muwatta'at. He looked at them. Then he took them and he put them aside. Okay, then he said, soon you will recognize which one of these muwatta's were done for Allah, Rabbul Izzati wal Jalal. And then today, we don't have any of the muwatta'at that were written during that time. Okay, we do have some muwattas also attributed to other scholars, but generally speaking, the masses of people don't know of any other muwatta except for the muwatta of Imam Malik, except for the book of Imam Malik. Why? Because Imam Malik had a beautiful intention. And just like that, Imam al-Nawawi had a beautiful intention, a righteous intention. Just like that, Ibn Ajur Rum, he wrote Al-Ajur Rumiyya, which is normally studied as the first book in grammar, okay? Most of the world, they studied Ajur Rumiyya as one of the first books or the first book in grammar. In fact, some of the scholars, they said after the Book of Allah, this would be the first book they would study, period, in the world, in generally speaking. So, Al-Ajur Rumiyya, when he wrote it, after he wrote it, Ibn Ajur Rum, who's from the Al-Maghrib Al-Arabi, when he wrote it, he took the piece of paper, it's just one paper long, but it's like the primer that you study when you're trying to study Arabic syntax or grammar. He took the paper and he threw it in the water and he said, if this was for Allah's sake, then it's not going to get wet. And subhanAllah, as a karama for this individual, as a supernatural occurrence for this individual, and by the way, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we believe in the karamat. We believe in supernatural occurrences for believing righteous people. Okay? Just as we believe in the mu'jizat for the prophets, of course. So, he threw it in the water, and it is reported that that particular paper that he had written, it didn't get wet. And that's why till today we have the book of Ibn Ajurum. So correct your intentions. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he had bought the bi'r, the well of Rumah, in the very famous story where the Muhajirun, they had traveled from Mecca to Medina, and when they traveled from Mecca to Medina, in Mecca the water wasn't very tasty. They were used to Zamzam in Mecca. So when they got to Medina, they were drinking the water of Medina. They didn't quite like the water, except for the water of the Bi'r Ruma, except for the well of Ruma. However, this well was owned by a man who didn't want to sell the water in this well except with a lot of money. He didn't even want to give any drink from this water, from this well, except for a price. So without paying, you would never get water from this well. And so, what happened? Well, the Prophet ﷺ, he said that whoever buys the bi'r Rumah, whoever buys the well of Rumah, and he makes his bucket in that well like all the other buckets of the Muslims. What does that mean? Meaning he's not going to give himself any privilege. Okay? He's not going to give himself any privilege. He makes his bucket in the well like the bucket of all the other Muslims. He says that that person will be granted Jannah. فَلَهُ الْجَنَّةِ. So Uthman ibn Affan, he thinks to himself, opportunity for Jannah. And he goes and he buys one day of the well, because the person was not willing to, it's a very lucrative business here that he's selling water to the people of Medina. He was not willing to sell the well completely, so he buys one day of the well. He says, one day is for me, I'll give you 12,000 dirhams for it. Okay? And the second day is for you. So the person agreed. The Jewish man who owned this well, he agreed. And then what Uthman did, he's a very smart businessman. See, businessmen not only have to have money, but they also have to have intelligence as well in order for them to really get the market. So what Uthman did is, after buying the one day, he said that that day is free for Muslims. So people would all go and get all the water they needed on the day of Uthman, and then when the next person's day would come, the Jewish man's day would come, there would be no customers. So he said, you've messed up my business, subhanAllah. And then he sold the rest of the time, the next day, the second day, he sold it to Uthman for 8,000. So for 20,000, he ended up buying himself the bi'r of Rumah. Okay, now this bi'r, it actually benefited the Muslims for a very, very long time. It was one of those awqaf. And just like that, many, many awqaf, we notice that a person does a waqf, an endowment, and that endowment starts to get destroyed within his lifetime or her lifetime. Another person does a waqf and you see it going on for centuries on end. Okay? Many of the Muslim schools that were really, really famous schools in the past, what are they? Awqaf. I told you guys last week about Darul Hadith al-Ashrafiyyah. What was that? Darul Hadith al-Ashrafiyyah was a waqf. And that waqf was used for a long time. It was the righteousness of the intention of the waqf, of the waqif, of the person who was endowing, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed the waqf to be that great. Otherwise, let me ask you, sincerely and honestly, before Darul Hadith and after Darul Hadith, wasn't there someone who had done a more expensive waqf? Darul Hadith was a very small place. Even now you can go see it. It's not very big. Of course. But did Imam al-Nawawi come out of that other waqf? Or Abu Amr ibn al-Salah or al-Subki or all these great imams? No. Why? Because the intention of the waqif, the niyyah, the righteousness of the intention of this individual, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed a level of barakah within his action that wasn't there within the action of the others. Okay, so this is what distinguishes a person and his deeds and the barakah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place within the deeds of this individual. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us righteous intentions. Allahumma ameen. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, this hadith is so important that the Prophet ﷺ quite literally, he used to mention this in the khutbah. Okay? Sometimes. There are reports, variations of this same hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ. By the way, there are many variations of this hadith. Not just this particular wording, But this is what we're studying. So one of the variations of this hadith goes that the Prophet ﷺ, he got up and he said, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people. So that's a staple statement the Prophet would make when he's doing what? Giving a sermon. So this would mean that the Prophet would sometimes take this hadith and give it in a sermon as well. Similarly, Umar ibn al-Khattab would sometimes take this hadith and give it in a sermon as well. What this means is, it's an important enough hadith for you to be mentioning this within sermons, within every single gathering, making it the very first thing that you mention, right? And we know that some of the scholars of Islam, they used to say that if you wish to write a book, and this is Abdul Rahman ibn Mahdi, he used to say, if you wish to write a book, then make this hadith the very first thing you write in. Why? Because when the reader will pick it up, it will constantly remind the person that correct your intention. So even if you have a wrong intention, essentially when you're going in with this hadith, like, it reframes your mind, right? And that's why Bukhari started like this and Nawawi starts like this. Many of the scholars, even in the books of fiqh, by the way, sometimes you find a book of fiqh unrelated completely from hadith, right? Of course, there will be a hadith in books of fiqh, but it's largely fiqh. You'll find that the author, before he says anything else, he says, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَّا نَوَى. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us beautiful and righteous intentions. Allahumma ameen. And the Prophet told us that Abu Bakr was not greater than all the rest of the companions because of other factors. The one factor that distinguished him was the fact that he had something special in his heart. Okay? Many of us around us, we can tell that Fulan or Fulana, there's something special about her or him. But they're doing almost the same thing as you're doing, or you may actually be doing even more than what they're doing. But what distinguishes a person is the righteousness of their intention, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees that. And Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah used to say that this hadith, it can be included within at least a third of knowledge. Okay? What that means is, Imam al-Bayhaqi explained, he said what this means is, if you take the actions of a person, they can be divided into three main categories. The actions of the person can be the actions of the heart, they can be the actions of the tongue, and they can also be the actions of the rest of the limbs of the body. You're walking to the masjid, your legs are earning. You're walking to a bar, your legs are also earning as well, because your legs are the ones that are moving you there. Okay, obviously your heart will be earning as well, because you have an intention to either do good or evil as well, but your legs are involved within this process. Now, you're saying something with your tongue is also earning either a good deed or an evil deed. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said to us, الْكَلِمَةُ الطَّيِّبَةُ صَدَقَةٌ. A good word is صَدَقَةٌ. Words are powerful. Words can be صَدَقَةٌ. They can be charity. Words can make people. Words can break people. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was boastful, or not boastful in a negative way, but he was expressing his gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying, I have been granted the most comprehensive of words. So this was a quality within the Prophet ﷺ. Allah gave to the world that we live in today, Allah gave us words as the final miracle for the final Prophet ﷺ, the Quran, the greatest miracle for the greatest of prophets, Muhammad ﷺ, and the miracle being the Quran. What is Quran? Words, right? So even your tongue will earn. Therefore, we have three angles of earning: our heart, our tongue, and the rest of our body parts as well. Now, when the heart earns, it can earn on its own. Whereas when the tongue or the body parts earn, they cannot earn except with the heart involved. You got that? Because without the intention, the hands can't really be held responsible. You're going to have an intention to do something wrong. Let's say you accidentally break some property of someone else with your hand, just, you know, you're waving and it broke someone else's property. Are you going to be sinful? Let's say you were sitting on a table and you accidentally made someone else's phone fall. It's their property, it broke. Are you going to be sinful for this? You're going to be held financially responsible, but are you going to be sinful? No, because it was an accident. رُفِعَ عَنْ أُمَّتِي الْخَطَأُ وَالنِّسْيَانُ وَمَا اسْتُكْرِهُ عَلَيْهِ As the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah has raised for my nation the sin of three things. Mistakes, الخطأ, forgetfulness, and also whatever they're forced into as well, compelled into as well. So naturally, if you accidentally made someone else's phone drop, you're not going to be sinful for that, but you need to compensate. So you have to have an intention for your hand to be sinful. That's the point. However, on the contrary, if you intentionally took someone else's phone and chucked it on the ground and broke it, what happens now? Now you have to compensate and you're sinful for breaking someone else's property and violating them, right? So this is a very simple example which goes to show that in order for your hands to be responsible, then your heart needs to be involved both ways, for righteousness and for evil as well. So the heart will always be involved. That also goes with the tongue. Let's say you were trying to say something nice, but accidentally you ended up saying something else. Are you going to be held responsible? No. You might be held responsible, let's say, in some capacities you may be held responsible within this world, right? It might end up occurring that you might be held responsible, right? For something you ended up uttering, right? It can happen. You can imagine a scenario in which you express something that you didn't really mean, but people hold you to account for it. However, will Allah hold you to account for this? If you accidentally said it, definitely not. Let's flip the scenario. You intended it now. Now you will be held to account for this. Let's say you ended up calling someone a name which has within it the connotation of qadhf. What's qadhf? Qadhf is when you say fulan or fulana is a zaniya. They are a fornicator. وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ Okay? So when you do that, this falls within the penalties that Islam has placed. One of them is قَذْفُ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ When you accuse a person who's a chaste individual and you accuse them of committing zina. It's a major sin. It's a very, very major sin. And people do this, by the way, all the time with the F word. Not realizing that by saying that, depending on how you say it, I'm not going to say it here, right? But depending on how you say it, you might actually be doing qadhf. So people do this. If you intend it, then you're sinful and it's a very serious offense that you've done. Okay? So my point here is that in order for your tongue to be held responsible, your heart needs to be involved. So the heart is always involved, either with the tongue, with the hand, in all scenarios. And sometimes the heart can actually earn without the hands and the tongue being involved, without the limbs and the tongue being involved. So this means that the heart is the greatest of the three types of earnings that you can do. Because sometimes you can earn through your hands, but the heart needs to be involved. Sometimes you can earn through your limbs, but the heart needs to be involved. But with the earning of the heart, you don't have to have the limbs involved. إِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى And that's why we have in some traditions that the niyyah of a believer, the intention of a believer, can reach much, much further than his actions. And that's why I tell you from this point onwards, intend every righteous deed. As homework for yourself, intend every righteous deed. Because with with your intentions, you're going to be able to reach so far places that you're never going to be able to reach by your actions. Believe me. You can have rewards similar to the essential rewards of Al-Imam Al-Nawawi. Just if you have the intention that I'm going to become something like that. And there's another factor within this as well. Sometimes, you know, you tell a person that, mashallah, you're studying ilm. Mashallah, you're becoming a businessman. I pray that you become so rich that you can give sadaqah like fulan. Someone who's very, very famous for sadaqah, for example, right? So he says, you know what? I don't want to have that much money. I'm okay with just a little bit and then whatever little zakat I can give and so forth. He's trying to be humble, or she's trying to be humble, but essentially what they're doing to themselves is they're decreasing the possibility of the amount of reward that they can actually gain. Okay? So what you want to do is, with your intentions, you go as far as possible. That's the first thing. Secondly, unless you have these intentions, you'll never actually get to reach. Let's say your goals in life is just, I want to take 5 steps. You're only going to reach maybe 3. Let's say your goal in life is, I want to reach 100 steps. Then you might get to 95 or something like that, right? That's why one of the things they tell you when you're in archery, they'll tell you is, okay, if you see the point over there, depending on the distance, you might need to aim a little bit above it so that it falls on the target, right? So if you're aiming for the target itself, you're going to fall short. If you're aiming below the target, then you might not even fall on the board, right? So what we want to do is we want to go higher with our intentions. Make your intentions really high. Look at the greatest examples in the world and make them your goals. And don't let anyone tell you you can't do it. Wallahi, I've seen amazing examples of people who are able to accomplish things that you never ever imagined, right? When we were, I mean, you must have seen examples of this as well, so I can't give you any, I don't need to give you personal anecdotes because you probably have many of those on your own as well. People that are old, sometimes, subhanAllah, you see a man or a woman within her 60s or 70s, they say, you know what, before I die, I want to memorize the Quran, so I'm with the Hufadh on the Day of Judgment. مَا هِيَ إِلَّا سَنَوَاتٍ. You see a couple years later, they're Hufadh, حَافِظ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. A rather famous scholar among the Shafi'iyya, his name was Al-Qaffal. The scholar Al-Qaffal was a scholar who was a locksmith. But the thing about Al-Qaffal was, around the age of 30, he decided that he's going to take another another course in life. Around the age of 30, he decided that he needs to go into the field of knowledge. So what did he do? He picked up one of the books of ilm, a mukhtasar, and this book, he opened it up and he started reading it, and the book said that I have summarized this book. Ikhtasara means to summarize something. Now, in order for you to say I have summarized, you say ikhtasartu. I have. You have to put a dhamma on top of the ta. That's how you say it in Arabic. But this person was so far away from grammar and knowledge, despite being Arab, he didn't know how to read this book. He didn't know whether he should read it ikhtasartuhu or ikhtasartahu. He couldn't figure it out. You have summarized it or I have summarized it. Meaning he's so far away from knowledge and literature that he doesn't know this basic difference. He's a completely lay individual. He's working in the shops as a locksmith. But subhanAllah, he put his head to it, Al-Qaffal, and he became one of the greatest fuqaha of his era. From that, at the age of 30, by the way, not a young man. Because sometimes as we grow older in age, we start to say, okay, it's too late for me to imagine that now, right? Well, this person, he at the age of 30, he decides, I'm going to become a scholar. At the age of 30, many of the scholars of Islam were already scholars. I showed you at Nawawi, he was already a great scholar teaching at some of the leading schools of Islam by that time. But Al-Qaffal was a bigger scholar than Al-Nawawi in some capacities. He started at 30. SubhanAllah. So never say never and don't think it's too late. Make yourself great goals and you'll be able to accomplish great things within life. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant you and I knowledge and righteousness and beautiful intentions. Allahumma ameen ya Rabb. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he continued and he said, فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Whoever migrates to Allah and His Messenger, فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. His migration will be to Allah and His Messenger. وَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ لِدُنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا أَوْ امْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِحُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِ. And whoever migrates for the sake of the dunya, Migration is, by the way, one of the greatest acts that you can do for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Leaving your house, your family, your home, all of these things. So the Prophet ﷺ saying, even that action, that is one of the greatest actions that you can show to Allah, through which you can show to Allah that you're devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even this can be done not for the sake of Allah. It could be done for the dunya. Doesn't that happen all the time? People migrate to many countries, they say we're looking for a better life. It's not to say that looking for a better life is a bad thing, right? You can migrate to a place to look for a better life, but when you do it for Allah, there's great reward in it. So, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, even that, when a person does it for the sake of the dunya, yusibuha, so that he may get that dunya, or for the sake of a woman that he's trying to get married to, yankihuha fahijratuhu ila ma hajara ilayh. In all of these cases, his migration will be for the sake of whatever he migrated for. It won't be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a couple of very important things to note in this part of the hadith. The first thing is, because Allah and His Messenger and everything related to the deen is important, so the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that twice. He said, whoever migrates to Allah and His Messenger, his migration will be to Allah and His Messenger. It was noteworthy, so Allah's Messenger noted it. Whereas the dunya was not noteworthy, so the Prophet ﷺ didn't note it in the second part. He said, whoever travels for the dunya or for a woman, he'll be traveling for whatever he traveled for. He'll be migrating for whatever he migrated for, because the dunya to the Prophet ﷺ is not noteworthy. The second thing is, that isn't part of the dunya women and spouses as well? Isn't that something that is part and parcel of the dunya? So you're getting married to someone that is technically part of your dunya. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-dunya mata'un." The world in its entirety happens to be enjoyment. The greatest thing that you can benefit of joy within this world is a righteous woman. Okay? So, it's part of the dunya. Spouses happen to be part of the dunya. But even then, the Prophet singled this one out of the dunya generally. Even though the woman also falls within the dunya. Why is that? Well, because this hadith is actually being mentioned in a specific scenario. The scenario of a man by the name of, who was later known as Muhajir Ummi Qais, the migrant of Qais. What's the migrant of Qais? There was a man who had traveled, migrated for the sake of a woman. The woman was known as Qaisin. That was her kunya, or she was known as Qayla, that's her name. So when this person traveled for the sake, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned this hadith. The Prophet ﷺ mentioned this hadith. Jazakallah khair. So because it was related, the entire scenario for which the Prophet had mentioned this hadith, at least in one of the times that he had mentioned it, because we said there's different variations, meaning the Prophet ﷺ said this hadith multiple times. So, because when he was mentioning this version of the hadith, the scenario was such that a man had traveled for the sake of marrying a woman instead of traveling for the sake of Allah, migrated for the sake of marrying a woman instead of migrating for the sake of Allah and His Messenger. Because of that, the Prophet singled out the woman part over here in this hadith. Okay? That's why that extra addition, which seems like it doesn't really need to be there, it's there. Now let me ask you a question. Is it necessary till today to migrate? Actually, many people ask me, have you migrated to Malaysia? And did you leave Canada for the sake of migrating to a Muslim country, etc.? Anyways, my point is it necessary to migrate?
It's a very hard question.
It's a very hard question.
Because like for us, we don't need to migrate with the internet, so I can work anywhere in the world and still be here in this country.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Okay. Now, of course, what we mean by migration over here is migrating from a non-Muslim country to a Muslim country. Is it necessary for a Muslim who is living in a non-Muslim country for them to move over to a Muslim country. Okay, I'll give you my opinion. Of course, my opinion is my opinion, because sometimes I give my opinion in some circumstances, I write it, or I give it in a lecture or something, and then people that want to disown my opinion, they say, that's just your opinion. What does that even mean, that's just your opinion? As if I'm supposed to tell you your opinion? I'm the one talking, obviously it will be my opinion. It's not going to be his, her, or someone else's. The thing about my opinion is that after 15 odd years of studying Islam and writing on Islam and lecturing on Islam, it matters a little bit more than someone who's just sitting around doing nothing with his life. So obviously I'm going to give you my opinion. I'm not going to give you someone else's opinion. So my opinion on this matter is that within the circumstances that we are in today, it's very difficult for us to tell people that you have to migrate from a non-Muslim country to a Muslim country. Why is it very difficult? Because which Muslim country within the world is willing to accept the migrants? Are we going to tell people that you're going to be coming to some Muslim country, even if it's not Malaysia, some other country, anywhere else in the world? You're going to be coming and doing visa runs or coming on work visa for 20 years of your life, stay there for whatever many years, and then you have to travel back to your country and you're not established, right? What are we going to do? So the principle within this, wallahu a'lam, is as follows, that you have to migrate from a place in which you can't practice your faith to a place in which you can practice your faith. That's a bare minimum that you have to do, if it's within your means. So if you're in a place, and sometimes that could even be a Muslim country, you're in a place where they've made it completely impossible for you to practice your faith. It's very difficult for you to practice your faith. You can barely pray. I personally know, one of my mashayikh told me, and I'm not going to mention the country because I don't want the people of that country to get mad. He told me that when he was younger, he would wake up for Fajr and he would go pray Fajr in the masjid, and the people, the secret services within that country would follow every young man who would be going to the masjid for Fajr. We can't even imagine something like this over here. But just for the sake of going to the Fajr. So his father, he started to, and this is one of my teachers, he told me this personally. His father, he started to tie him in the bed so that he doesn't wake up and go for Fajr. Subhanallah. Now you're going to tell me this person is in a Muslim land, he has to stay here and he can't go to, for example, a Western country which will allow him to go for Fajr and do whatever else he wants? This is junoon, this is madness, in my opinion. A brother messaged me from, again, I don't want to mention the country, a few years ago, a brother from Canada, he messaged me, that much I can mention because I'm from Canada, nobody's going to get bothered there. So, he was from Canada, but he was originally from another country. He said, they told me I have to migrate back to a Muslim country. So I took my wife, and I migrated back to this Muslim country, and when I got there, I realized that the most basic of rights as a Muslim we don't have. I said, for example, what? This happened 2011, the brother messaged me. So I said, what? He said that I can't seem to get a passport for my wife without her taking the hijab off. They're saying that you can't have a passport in this country, from this country, unless you take your hijab off. You can't take passport pictures unless you take a hijab off. Again, we can't imagine something like this over here in Malaysia. Bihamdillah, may Allah preserve the serenity that we have here. But this can be imagined, and it is happening in other countries in the world. So are you going to say just because one of them happens to be a Muslim majority, you have to go live there even though all your basic rights as a human being are not being fulfilled? And another one is a non-Muslim country where all of the rights you have are fulfilled? I think this is really madness. I think that the basic rule within this is that you have to live in a place where you can practice your deen. It could be a Muslim country, it could be a non-Muslim country. Why? Because in Mecca it was very difficult for the Prophet to, for the Sahaba to practice their deen. So where did the Prophet send them? He sent them to Habasha. not once, twice, largely a non-Muslim country at that time. And also other migrations as well. And there's one hadith, by the way, although this hadith is not authentic, but it is nonetheless mentioned within this regard, that the Prophet ﷺ is said to have said, "Al-biladu biladullah," the countries are the countries of Allah, the slaves are the slaves of Allah. فَحَيْثُمَا أَصَبْتَ خَيْرًا فَأَقِمْ. So wherever you find goodness therein, then reside therein. So within this hadith, the Prophet is saying that the countries are the countries of Allah, the slaves are the slaves of Allah. Wherever you find goodness, then reside therein. So the general principle I say again is, إِذَا كُنْتَ فِي أَرْضٍ يُذِلُّكَ أَهْلُهَا وَلَمْ تَكُ ذَا عِزٍ بِهَا فَتَغَرَّبِي فَإِنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ لَمْ يَسْتَقِمْ لَهُ بِمَكَّةَ حَالٌ فَاسْتَقَامَ بِيَثْرِبِي. That if you happen to be within a land and the people of that land are subjugating you, then leave that land and go to a place in which you're going to find peace, because the Prophet ﷺ couldn't stay in Mecca, so he traveled to Medina. So if you have, if you are in a place where all of your freedoms are there for you to practice, alhamdulillah, Allahumma lak alhamd. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to allow us to have lands within which we can practice the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala freely. Allahumma ameen ya Rabbi.